We're now going to pray to the Lord our God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather in this church building to worship once again this day. We pray that you will bless this time together. That in it you will be worshipped and honored and glorified. That we will be reminded, Father, of just how magnificent and wonderful our God is. At the same time, Father, we pray that you will also use this time to help us as we seek to walk as your faithful children, as we seek to do your will in this world in which you have placed us, to do all things to the honor and glory of your holy, magnificent name. We pray, give us insight this afternoon, especially as we consider how to wisely and lovingly carry out your will, given that we are very blessed with so many good things, especially so many good material things. We live in a land in which there is much wealth, much prosperity. It is easy, Father, for us to take that for granted, to not consider just how good we have it. We pray you might work in us by the Holy Spirit, stirring, molding, and shaping our hearts, that in all we do, we would please you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who now sits at your right hand, who now pours out blessings upon us. Help us to use these blessings in a way that pleases you. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. I will sing at this time from Psalm 112, stanzas 1 and 3. Or is that the wrong? Once again, we're going to be having a sermon from an Ask the Pastor series that I did in my home church, Refuge Canadian Reformed Church. Today's question, or this afternoon's question, was originally sent to me back in January before we had started that sermon series. I've been preaching through some of the minor prophets. And I had preached through the book of Amos. And after preaching on that book, I later on received some feedback about it. That I was, quote, too gentle on us. That is on Refuge Church. In this past Sunday's sermon, given our current state of the world with income inequality, homelessness, etc. And then I was asked this question, quote, are Canadian Christians living like what God harshly judges through the prophet Amos in Amos 6, 4-6? This literally sounds like our lives in the Canadian Reformed churches. Now, I don't expect that most of you know Amos 6 off by heart, so we're going to be opening up Amos chapter 6 and reading the first six verses there as our reading. Amos 6, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord starts off. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Zion and Samaria referred to the capital cities of Judah and Israel, respectively. They were the centers of power and influence. You notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come, go to Calna and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. God tells the people to look at those places because those are all great, powerful cities that were conquered by the Assyrian Empire. Many of them were ruins. God asks, are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day or the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. God is saying the disaster that once came upon them will come upon you. Then we come to the verses that were mentioned in our question. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Our Canadian Christians living like what God harshly judges to the prophet Amos. In a sense, yes. Your bed might not be adorned with ivory. Rack of lamb might not regularly be on the menu. You may not have a harp in your living room. Your wine might come in a bottle rather than a bowl, and your lotions from Walmart. But most of us here enjoy luxuries which only the richest people could afford in Amos' day. We sleep in beds complete with mattresses placed upon box springs or bed frames. We have sheets, pillows, duvets or comforters, what have you. We can eat meat daily if we like. Wouldn't surprise anyone to be like, yeah, I had meat, breakfast, lunch, dinner today. Wouldn't surprise a person in this country. We can play whatever music we want. Just get it through Spotify, play it off CDs, if anyone does that anymore. Listen to it anytime on speakers or earbuds. We have wine in our stores from every corner of the globe, including this one. And those lotions, those little bottles that we might buy now for an hour's wages or less, they used to cost a year's wages. We buy them and think nothing of them. So do we live like the people in Amos' day? In a sense, yes. But I suspect the more concerning question is then this. Are we, Canadian Christians, going to be harshly judged for our lives of luxury? Not in the sense that our eternal salvation is at risk. No, because we didn't give away a sufficient percentage of our income. Or because we bought a Tesla Model S when a Nissan Leaf could have done. Or because we live in more square footage than we strictly need to survive. We're not talking about whether our salvation is at stake. I think we heard this morning, if we're here again and again, our salvation is secured by Jesus Christ. But does God look down on us, living our often so comfortable Canadian lives, and go, they just don't get it? They're just not doing what I'm so obviously telling them to do. Is God going to look at our lives and judge that we have lived selfishly rather than generously? That we have lived more as a children of the world than children of Him? We're going to open God's Word and read two passages that will serve as our text, and these might give us a bit more perspective on such questions. First, we're going to be reading from the book of Amos once again. We're going to go back slightly to Amos chapter 5, read the verses 4 to 15, and then we'll turn to the New Testament and read from Acts chapter 4. First, then, Amos chapter 5. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns darkness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. And the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. I stop reading there from Amos. We're now going to read from Acts chapter 4, the verses 32 to 37. We're jumping forward now in time, hundreds of years, the time of the New Testament, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And hear about how things were in the early church. We read, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. We'll stop reading there. What kind of perspective do we gain from reading Amos 5? Well, it reminds us that when God condemns the luxurious living of people in Amos 6, it's not just about the luxuries themselves. But Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the perfect Son of God, he occasionally reclined on couches to dine on fattened calves. That's what happened at those feasts that he attended. In the houses of Pharisees, the houses of sinners, he feasted with them. He drank wine. He allowed himself to be covered on at least one occasion in expensive perfume. He enjoyed luxuries at times. God's words in Amos 6 are harsh because of how God's people obtained those luxuries. Namely, by ignoring justice, by lying, by oppressing those in need of relief. That's why God says things like, you levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. It goes on to say, therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. God does not forbid people from becoming wealthy. Sometimes he blesses people with wealth. You could think of Abraham, for example, or Jacob, or Solomon. God enabled those men to become extremely wealthy. But God hates it when people become wealthy or preserve their wealth by taking advantage of those who have less. When the laws or the courts of law are twisted to suit the rich and the powerful. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. That infuriates the Lord. It's not forbidden to have luxuries, but be mindful of how you come to obtain them. Be aware of where your wealth comes from. The standard for Christ's followers is not just, is it legal? Does the law allow me to get away with this? Does the law give me the right? Because we cannot just assume that what the courts rule will be just. We cannot assume that the laws of the land are truly fair. The economic policies of a country are not guaranteed to benefit everyone in a truly God-pleasing way. As a believer, don't assume that just because it is legal, it is pleasing in the sight of God. If you are wealthy, you should assume that the courts give you an unfair advantage when it comes to financial matters. Because the Bible warns us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that the courts are a place where the rich frequently abuse the poor. But what is our standard then if we cannot simply rely upon whatever the law of the land may be? Well, we might remember that Jesus commands us, love your neighbor as yourself. It's such a simple principle. It's a straightforward command we've been given by our Savior, the one who has redeemed us, freed us. How would you feel if you were in the shoes of another? Act appropriately. As believers, we are to have a higher standard, follow a higher command than whatever might be the case in our homeland. We're to treat others with all the dignity, all the respect we would wish others to treat us. As God tells his people through his prophet Amos, we are to hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. And we see from what God talks about in Amos chapter 5 that this is especially true when it comes to matters of money, wealth, income. Are you a business owner? Here's a thought. Don't pay your employees according to the market. Pay them what you would desire in their shoes. Don't measure your success as a business owner according to your profit margins or the value of your company. Measure your success in terms of the number of well-paid, well-cared-for employees at your business. Because you will not find a single verse in the Bible where God is impressed by people's profits. But you will find passage after passage in which God calls on people to care for those who work for them. That was even true in the Old or in the New Testament, where some people were slaves. They had no rights to any kind of wages. Here's a thought for all of us. Don't make it your goal in life to get wealthy. Make it your goal to be increasingly generous. Don't make it your goal to be someone whose home is filled with all sorts of nice things. Make it your goal to be someone who is able to constantly do nice things for those around them. Because God calls on those who have hoarded wealth for themselves to weep and wail in anticipation of coming misery. What he says through James, the brother of Jesus. God doesn't tell us how much is too much. He doesn't give us an income cap where he's like, well, you can have that, and beyond that, it all needs to be given away. He doesn't give us firm rules, but he calls on the wealthy to be generous. That's putting it a bit softly, actually. Rich believers are commanded to be generous, not just encouraged. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Now, perhaps some of you are sitting here and you're like, you tell them, Pastor. There's a few rich people in the congregation who really need to hear this sermon. Now, I am talking to all of you. I'm talking to myself. The reality is, if you are a Canadian, you are among the wealthiest people on earth. It's safe to say that if you are someone who owns a townhouse, let alone a freestanding house with maybe some property in the Fraser Valley here in the Okanagan, you are among the global 1%, or you soon will be. Let's say you're just a single adult making minimum wage in BC. Say healthy enough that you can work full-time, minimum wage. Only 7% of the global population is richer than you. Get married to someone else making minimum wage? Congrats, your household is now in the top 5%. And I get it. Income doesn't give the whole picture. You can say we also live in a very pricey part of the world. Things cost a lot here. Especially when it comes to, say, housing. And most of us aren't lounging around on the best of everything while an army of servants attends to our needs. Most of us are struggling to make the ends meet, to have the income balance out the expenses. We aren't that impressed that we're making more than the rest of the world because we live here and here is expensive. But it's expensive precisely because it is such a good place to live. It is expensive because we live in a corner of the world which is relatively safe, prosperous, filled with opportunities for us, for our children. People want to live here. They want to be here, even if it just means their income is just meeting their expenses. You might think, well, should we really think like that? You know, with a global perspective. Why can't I just compare myself with the people living down the street? Why can't I just think about how I compare to my fellow Canadians? Well, we ought to be mindful of how much better we have it than other people in other countries because we live now in a global world. We are able to see and talk to people on the other side of the planet near instantaneously. Call them up on the phone. Have a video chat with them. We live in a global world because we could fly to the other end of the world, meet up with people on the other end of the planet, and it would take us less time to get there than it took for Jesus to walk from Galilee to Jerusalem. We live in a global world because I suspect every single item of clothing we are wearing today was made by someone on the other end of the world. And very nearly every item we possess in our homes was a result of a global effort. Made in Canada, the item says, because it was perhaps assembled here. But it was made using a host of rare earth minerals, which needed to be mined in China. And then those minerals needed to be smelted and shipped across the ocean on a ship made in South Korea. A ship, by the way, that was crewed by Filipinos, burning Saudi Arabian oil the entire time and following American GPS coordinates. I won't go on. We directly benefit from the labor of people around the world. Many of us are blessed to have homes filled with all kinds of good things as the result of the cheap labor of others in others' countries. Our wealth, our possessions, our homes that are filled on average with 300,000 objects are the result of people working in many other nations for a few dollars a day. And so it isn't fair if you only think of your wealth, your prosperity, in comparison to other Canadians. And more importantly, if you only compare your wealth to other Canadians, you don't have an accurate picture of what God has given to you, what God is allowing you to enjoy in this life. If you are here in person, it is safe to say that you are among the most privileged people on the planet. We ought to keep that in mind when we think about what we need and what we are able to share with others who are in need. The vast majority of us here today are the wealthy, biblically speaking. We are the ones who are called, no, commanded to be generous. And you're called to use our wealth so that others might give thanksgiving to God, says in 2 Corinthians 9. And so consider this. How much of your wealth goes to help your global neighbors? The neighbors you have probably never met, but who have almost certainly played a role through God's providential hand in feeding you and clothing you and housing you. Who have probably played a role in making the tens of thousands of items which are found in the typical Canadian home. who have contributed to the thousands of meals that you have eaten over the course of your lifetime? Do we spare them even a thought? Or do we let our thoughts stop at the Canadian border? Who knows what else is out there? There are countless organizations which are helping those global neighbors who are in need, desperate for assistance. I think just of the Canadian Reformed World Relief Fund, which we collected for this morning. There's so many people who are in desperate need. Not that they might have a better life, but that they might have life at all, receive the essentials. Consider helping them with a tiny fraction of what God has given you. Or a larger fraction. That would be good too. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to guilt any of us. God loves a cheerful giver. So give for the joy of giving. Give knowing, believing that it is better to give than receive. Give for the thrill which comes when radical generosity makes it clear to you that money is not your hope, your comfort, your God. Start small. See what a joy it is to help others with what God has given you. Scale up from there. Keep going as long as you find the joy. If it becomes a source of misery, well, perhaps back down, temper it, use wisdom. But realize this, the Bible celebrates radical generosity, surprising generosity. We see that in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we're told all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had in need. And if you're thinking right now, that's strange, that kind of sounds like Acts chapter 4 that we read. Well, that's because Acts chapter 4 basically repeats that information, informing us all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work at them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, was distributed to anyone who had need. God's grace inspired radical generosity. Not guilt, not being pressured, but recognizing all that God had done for them. And no, this attitude wasn't just something, you know, special that happened when the church was small or young. Sometimes that explanation is given. Well, you know, the church at the very beginning was very tiny, and they were quite radical about meeting the needs of those who were in need. But different time. But you know, an early Christian writer, Tertullian, who was writing in 200 AD, about 170 years after the time of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, his death, he wrote this to his pagan Roman neighbors. We hold everything in common except our wives. He went on to say, you Romans hold nothing in common except your wives. The early church, it was characterized by a radical spirit of generosity. It wasn't just in the first couple of years. That spirit of generosity, that concern for the needs of others, that is what, perhaps more than anything, fueled the growth of the Christian church and took it from a tiny, you know, religion, you might say, or faith practiced just in the Promised Land, to one being practiced all over parts of Europe, Africa, Asia. It's what made it so different from so much of the world. Because the Christians didn't just talk about caring for those who were in need. They actually cared for those who were in need. And the church today should expect to witness something similar. That same spirit of radical generosity ought to be alive if the church wishes to continue to flourish and grow. Now, we hear a lot today about the church dying in the West, North America, and Europe. And perhaps the reason the church of the West is dying is because secular Western governments have proven more generous than Western churches. Because people realize they would rather go to the government for assistance than go to those who bear the name of Christ. A radical generosity, it is something that points to people truly grasping God's grace. It isn't expected of believers, since that we'd be like, well, if you're a believer, you know, so many times in your life, you should make some crazy radical donation to a good cause. It certainly isn't demanded, but it is the sort of thing you should expect to see among spiritually mature believers who happen to have been given the gift of wealth and generosity. We worship a generous God, one who has dealt with us generously, not just when it comes to spiritual matters, giving us our Lord and Savior who has completely saved us, but also the God who has allowed many of us here present to live very good lives. And this ought to prompt a spirit of generosity in us as well, for we desire to be imitators of our Father, do we not? We desire to be more and more like Him, do we not? Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God right now, pours out gifts upon His church, upon us who are its members. What shall we do with all those gifts? Hoard them for ourselves or share with those around us? It's not wrong to have luxuries, to have more than what's essential. But we should be mindful of just how much we have in the grand scheme of things compared to so many others. We should be willing to make do with a bit less of what we want, that others can have a bit more of what they need. We shouldn't hold on to money as dearly as we do. We shouldn't count on money to make us happy, to bring us joy, to give us peace. Or at least we shouldn't count on it making us happy, joyful, or at peace when we hoard it, hold on to it. When we're giving it to others who need it, well, that is a very different story. Amen. Let us now sing to the Lord from hymn